Amen and amen. Good morning. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Welcome. You can be seated. I want to welcome those of you that are joining us online. We're so glad that you are. A couple things before we get started. The first of which is what Pastor Leitu announced last week, which is the outreach, community outreach, evangelistic outreach on Saturday, the 27th here at the church. And it'll start at noon and go till 3, set up at 10 a.m. This is going to be a great opportunity to reach out to the community, give back to the community. We're going to give out food and Bibles. We're going to pray with people and be there for people and love on people. So please mark your calendars for August 27th, Saturday. Also, this Thursday, really looking forward to Thursday night, instead of our study through Jeremiah, we're going to have a powerful testimony about the power of parents praying for a prodigal that I want to have come up right now, the prodigal, Gabriel.
Aloha. Hi, my name is Gabriel, and can I start by saying how very grateful I am? Yeah. Grateful that our Heavenly Father has given me this opportunity to share a testimony of His amazing power, mercy, and grace. Like Pastor JD previously mentioned, I was very much caught up into the LGBTQ lifestyle. So much so that I was willing to sacrifice losing my family and my home. For 18 years, I struggled with my sexual identity. And for 18 years, I believed the lies of the enemy. I believed the world and all of its influences over the love of my parents. And worse, I believed the world over God and His word. Today, I'm excited to share that I am free. Free of the enemy's lies, free from spiritual bondage, and free to give all the glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. With the help of the Holy Spirit and my beautiful parents, this Thursday we would love the opportunity to share how God made the impossible possible. I also want to say, I know that so many of you out there are barely holding on, battle weary. Trust in God, trust in Him, amen. And know that all of heaven is cheering you on. Amen. Thank you for your time, and we look forward to seeing you all soon. God bless, and aloha.
All right, wow. So, a couple things to note, especially for those of you online. We're going to get started right at 7 p.m. Usually, for those of you that are going to be here on Thursday night, we start with worship. The teaching starts at 7:30. Not this Thursday. We're going to start right at 7 o'clock. I'll be up here with Gabriel, with his mom and his dad. We're going to take the better part of an hour and a half. And it's just going to be a powerful night together, talking about not just the power of prayer, but God's love, just God's love for us. So if you're planning on coming, again, we'll get started right at 7. For those of you online, if you don't watch the live stream, it will be on the website, and you can watch it in its entirety. Also, as of right now, it should be in its entirety on both YouTube and Facebook as well. I say that very carefully and prayerfully, so we'll see. We're going to try, but anyway, so Thursday night, that's Hawaii Standard Time, 7 p.m., and really looking forward to it. Okay, James, hey, we're finishing the book of James today, and the rapture is next week, so we won't start in 1 Peter. I saved the last two verses are the best for last, but not really. This is, as you're going to see, and for those of you that read ahead to stay ahead, you already know. Wow. So why don't you stand for those of you that are here, if you're able. If not, where you're seated is fine. You can follow along as I read. Verse 19, James, by the Holy Spirit, writes, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Do you notice what's conspicuously absent from the end of this letter? Nothing like farewell, grace and peace to you. No, just cover over a multitude of sins. Bye. The end of the epistle. There's a reason for that. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Let's pray first, though. If you would please join with me. Father in heaven, thank you so much. Oh, God, you're so good. You're so good. You love us so much, and there's no way we could ever fathom or comprehend this side of glory, how much you love us. You just love us so much. Lord, this passage, these two verses that we have before us today here at the end of James, are such that it requires the Holy Spirit be our teacher and our guide, because it's here for a reason. Obviously, all Scripture is breathed by you, and you inspired men to write these words, and it's here for a reason. So we need to know what that reason is. That's why we're here. So would you show us what it is that you want us to see? And will you speak into our lives what it is that you want us to hear? And Lord, we want to have ears to hear, and not just hear, but take heed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So I want to talk with you today about why it is that God will choose to use someone like me in the life of a brother or sister in Christ. And as I prepared my heart and prepared for teaching this text, it really kind of struck me that this is more about not just so much God loving us so much that he'll go to whatever extent is needed to bring someone back to him, but the way in which he does it. In other words, that he would choose to use someone like you, I'm going to be careful, I'm pointing, someone, you or me, to do that which he, if you think about it, could certainly do himself. And we'll talk about this. But in the text that we have, James, by the Holy Spirit, answers this question of why it is that God sometimes, oftentimes, will deem it necessary to use someone like us in the life of another. And there are no less than two reasons for this, two reasons that God may deem it prudent to use us as human instruments instead of just doing the work himself. And the first reason is in verse 19, and it's so that God alone gets all the glory. Now, this is important. Please don't miss this. James is exhorting us to bring back a brother or sister in Christ. They're already saved. They're believers in and followers of Jesus Christ. Why is this important? Because if you don't see this as an exhortation to bring a saved believer back to the Lord who has wandered from the truth, then you're going to miss the entire point of these two verses being in our Bibles. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. These are born-again believers who once walked close with the Lord, but for whatever reason, they've wandered away from the Lord. Now, again, God could and has chosen not to use a human instrument, as he did in the case of Saul of Tarsus, as just one example. But such is not the case here. And I would like to explain why that is. The reason that is that God will choose and use an earthen vessel, or if you prefer, a crooked stick to draw a straight line so that you know it's not the stick. The stick is just the instrument in his hands that he uses. We're the earthen vessels, the crooked stick. And then when God takes a crooked stick, by the way, every one of us should raise our hands, we're all that crooked stick, that fallen, imperfect. God will take the imperfect and do the perfect. He'll take the ordinary and do the extraordinary. He'll take what's in the natural and do the supernatural, so that when at the end, when he does it, you look at the human instrument and you go, ha! That had to be God. Yeah. It wasn't you. I know. Look at me. Okay, here's an example, illustration. Bear with me. I'm careful now with medical illustrations, but for lack of a better one, you go in for surgery. And the surgeon takes the surgical instruments and performs the surgery. Now, you're in recovery, and after the surgery, you go into the operating room, and you find the instruments, and you start thanking and praising the instruments that were used. And here's the great physician going, hello? The instrument that I use was in my hands. I'm the one who did it. Why are you giving the credit to the instrument? No, I alone get all the glory. And God will, for that reason, choose the foolish things of this world. Good, those of you that did not raise your hands, we'll pray for you. But God will take the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He'll take the weak to shame the strong. Why? So that even if the fool and the weak wanted to try and dare take the credit for that which God alone did, it would be laughable. So God looks at us and says, I'm going to use him because people will look at him and go, that had to be God. So the glory goes to the Lord. So I'm going to choose and use that vessel. Yeah, they're flawed. They're fallen. That's the crooked stick. Because then people will look at that instrument and realize, man, that had to be the Lord. You know, I know I share this, and this is probably as good of a time as any to share it again. I hope you don't tire me sharing it. But one of the greatest compliments that I can ever be on the receiving end of is when somebody approaches me and says to me, wow, if God could use someone like you. No, it blesses me. Because that's the whole point. Because see, if I came up here all fancy Nancy with my impressive resume, which I don't have, by the way, and just wowed you, and you know, I mean, because after all, look at all the letters after my name. I don't have any letters, so I actually put letters in my name instead of my name, JD, because I just wanted letters, because I think they're cool. JD, of course, standing for Jesus' disciple. But you can't give me the credit because it wasn't me. So it's a great compliment when, and this is why God chooses someone like me, because then you look at me and you say, man, if God can speak through him, God can speak through me. If God could use him, someone like him, I don't want to take this too far, and don't be too quick to laugh on that one. If God could use someone like him, there's hope for me. Exactly. Because it's not me. I am only the instrument in his hands. I'm only the mouthpiece. I'm only the messenger. So he alone receives all the glory. You know, I'm thinking, it comes to mind when Paul, again, I'm going to refer to Corinthians, he tells the Corinthian church that God's going to use you in the life of someone else. And in fact, that's why you're going through what you're going through, because God's going to choose and use you to comfort others who have gone through what you've gone through with the comfort that you received from me. And I'm going to use you and what I got you through in the life of someone else, and you're going to encourage them. And I'm going to use you as the instrument in my hands to encourage them and comfort them with the same comfort and encouragement you received from me when you went through that. I'm the one that gets the glory. I'm the one that gets the glory. You know what I love about, one more thing just real quick and then we'll move on, because it gets a little bit gnarly here, for lack of a better word. What I love about what God has done with this, his church, is that, I know this might seem like a firm grasp of the obvious, he's the one who did it. Let me explain. People come into this beautiful church building. And I mean, wow, it is a beautiful, all for his glory. And the question, I'm just, you know, rhetorical, hypothetical. The question is something along the lines of, wow, how did you guys do that? How did you guys do this? How did you guys get this? And here's our response. We did it! God did it! You think we did this? No! God did this. Yeah, I mean, this is beautiful, I know. How'd you do it? We didn't. God did. You know the only thing we did? Is we let God do it. Yeah, I know, again, oversimplification, but we just stayed out of God's way. God, we want to help you out. You want to help me? Don't help me. Just stay out of my way so I can have my way and do what I desire to do, because I alone, at the end of the day, will receive all the glory for that which I alone did. So that we cannot... Have you ever had a situation in your life that was so complex and perplexing, and I mean, it was so impossible? I love that, Gabriel, about making something that's impossible possible. God's the God of the impossible. But I'm convinced in my own life that God will allow the situation to become impossible for me so it's possible for him. So I come to him and I throw my hands up in the air and I go, God, this is impossible. To which I can just hear the heavenly host going, man, it's about time. This guy is thick. That's the whole point of bringing you to the end of yourself. Now it's impossible, is it? Now, can I do this now? Okay, Lord. Because you alone, Lord, are the one who's going to get all the glory. Now, we have a problem. We have actually more than one problem. The problem is that when God does choose to use us to bring back someone who wanders, it must be done gently. One of the lessons that I'm learning in my own walk with the Lord is that it's not so much what I do or say, it's how I do it or how I say it. It's oftentimes the case where we do the right thing the wrong way, the right thing with the wrong heart. And you know what's sad? Is that many a well-intentioned Christian who genuinely wanted to help their fellow Christian has ended up doing more damage than good. I mean, well-intentioned for sure, but it wasn't done the right way. You're doing the right thing, but you're not doing it the right way. This is Galatians 6:1. Again, talking about Christians, brothers and sisters. These are believers. If someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. The Proverbs say that a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Be ever so gentle and delicate, and it could, because the situation is delicate. He goes on to say, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. This is a very familiar passage. I want to point out a couple of things, maybe not so easily seen at first. Jesus is speaking, teaching. And he says, verse 1, Matthew 7, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You didn't notice that thing? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take that little speck out of your brother's eye. Hey, would you agree that when it comes to the eyes, you have to be really careful? Someone comes up to me, Pastor JD, you got something. They start sticking their finger. You got something. You get away from me. You could really injure me. You can really, here, let me, if you got their pliers, I know this is an over-dramatization, but you got a speck, I'm going to pull it out. Let me, hey, hold still. No! And by the way, how can you even see that speck? You got this telephone pole blocking your sight because you got a log in your own eye. And oh, by the way, in the original, the word for speck, and as some of your translations render it, beam, carries with it the idea that the speck that's in your brother's eye came from the log that's in yours. That kind of changes the complexion of it a little bit, doesn't it? You've heard that expression. Doubtless you've either heard it and or said it. Takes one to know one. Example. Someone says to you, "Brother, you're full of pride." Oh. It's always hard to warm up to somebody that comes at you like that. Let me help you. Get that speck of pride out of your eye, brother. To which, in all fairness, we could ask, how do you know about the speck of pride in my eye if you don't have the log of pride in your own from which that speck came from? Takes one to know one. In other words, how do you know? Well, and by the way, a speck. I mean, you've got to be, is that not what we do as Christians in the life of a brother and sister in Christ? I mean, we've got the magnifying glass. Why? Because our sin always looks horrific on someone else. And it's magnified. I mean, how do I know you have pride? Because I have a PhD in pride. I know what pride looks like. I know what pride smells like. Takes one to know one. So I'm gonna bear with me. Pastor Chuck Smith, who's now of course with the Lord, drew one of the most, powerful illustrations from something that actually happened at a conference. There was an accident at an intersection. And the paramedics show up, of course, the police show up, and the paramedics are there to minister to the wounds of the injured, and the police are there to find out whose fault it is. And his point was, we have too many police in the body of Christ trying to point out that speck of pride, who's at fault, who's wrong. We need more paramedics that are going to minister to the wounds of others. So you got a brother or a sister that has wandered from the truth. And you do happen to notice that they do have this speck of pride in your life, and you know what that looks like. But first, examine your own life. This is why Paul, writing to the Galatians, says you better be very careful lest you yourself end up falling as a result. And Jesus says, when you do this, be very delicate, very careful, very gentle, because you can do a lot of damage. And by the way, before you even try, you need to deal with the log in your own eye. Because you've got the pride in your life. And then once you remove that log of pride, then we can talk about the speck in your brother's eye. Because after all, you've fancied yourself as being the one to help the brother with his pride. Because of course, you don't have any pride. You're very humble. And you're very proud of your humility. And you're humble about your pride, too. And just ask you. I'm picking on pride because, again, I'm the poster child for it. I love what one pastor said when he was approached after one of his sermons by somebody in the church. And the brother came to him and said, "Pastor, you are full of pride." And his response was, "Brother, you don't know the half of it." Oh, see, I wouldn't have answered that way. I would have said, "Me? What about you? That's the pot calling the kettle black." All defensive and everything. Wow. Never mind. I'm getting really convicted, so I'll let the Holy Spirit deal with that. Here's the second reason. And this is what I want to spend the remainder of our time on together today, This is another reason that God may choose to use someone like you or me in the life of a believer. It's so that they'll be spared. Now, I'm choosing this wording of spared because many have erred with this verse concerning the turning of a sinner and saving them from death. Wait, I thought you said they were already saved. Yeah. They're already saved, but they wandered from the truth. They've backslidden. They're already saved. Wait a minute, saving them from death? That sounds like they're not saved, no? This verse is speaking about saving a believer from suffering a premature death because of wandering from the truth. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Here's somebody that you love and really genuinely and sincerely care about. And they're going down this wrong path. And you know it. And you see it. And they're getting further and further away from the Lord. They still know the Lord. They still love the Lord. They've just wandered from the Lord. And now God is going to use you because you love them. I mean, think about it. If you didn't love them or care about them, you wouldn't bother. You'd be like, go ahead. I don't care. No, I love you so much. And I just cannot sit idly by and watch you go down this path and needlessly suffer the consequences that always ensue, which is why James says that you'll also be sparing them from a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. See, you love them so much and you want to spare them from the multitude of sins and the painful consequences that always ensue absent repentance. So God's going to use you. You have to step in. You have to say something. And that's love, by the way. One of the most, I believe, is really at the top of the list of most disobeyed verses and passages in all the scriptures, Matthew chapter 18. Verses 15 through 17. It's kind of a three-pronged template. When somebody sins against you, you go to them one-on-one and you try to restore that relationship. And if they don't receive the correction, then you bring two or more witnesses. And if they still won't receive it, then you bring the church leadership. And if they still won't receive it, then you have nothing to do with them. How about Matthew 5? You've got aught with your brother or sister in Christ? You got something against them? And you want to come to the church and serve? You leave your gift at the altar of service and you go settle it as quickly as you possibly can, or else Satan... I mean, it will cost you everything, even to the last farthing, as some of your translations render it, the last penny. Settle it quick, and then come back and offer your gift. Do you get the impression that how we treat brothers and sisters in Christ rises to the level of being very serious in the eyes of God? It is. And that's why it is that James says what he says about saving them from death. You might be actually saving them from being met. They're still saved, but you might be sparing them from a premature death. Now, for those who are questioning whether or not a believer can be met with a premature death, you need look no further than to 1 Corinthians. specifically chapter 11. Do you realize that because of what they were doing and how they were treating their brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, they were actually getting sick and some of them were dying because of it prematurely? By the way, these two verses here, this is why pastors don't teach verse by verse through the Bible. This is hard, isn't it? But it's the truth. And back to this matter of no nicety. Where's the bedside manners, James? Even Paul ended his letter, you know, farewell, grace to you, and greet the brothers, and not James. He's just like, hey, you know, spare them from an early death, and love covers a multitude of sins, and then that ends it. And it's like, wait, there's no farewell and grace? No. It ends abruptly for a reason. It's to drive home the seriousness of the point he's making. I mean, you could, I suppose, arguably, say that there could be, though there never were in the original chapter and verses, in the original manuscripts, but you could actually write James chapter 6 based on this. In your own life, in your own church. It just kind of ends abruptly for that reason. So now we've got a problem to deal with here, because apparently this rises to the level of being so serious in God's eyes that it could be a matter of life and death. And it is. And I know this is hard, and the book of James ends abruptly on this note, but this is a life and death truth to spare us of needless pain. You've got somebody you care about. They're heading down the wrong path, and you want to save them from the consequences of the multitude of their sins because of your love for them. And perhaps more importantly, you want to save them from a premature death, because there are times when God will deem it necessary to take a Christian home early for the protection of the body of Christ and for their own protection too. They're still saved. But God may deem it necessary to take them home, to spare them. That's how serious this is. Can I encourage you to... Let me try that again. Will you join me in 1 Corinthians 11? I want to read verses 27 through 32. By the way, there's a reason why when we partake of communion together, which we do on the first Thursday of the month, there's a reason why I don't use the 1 Corinthians 11 passage. Hey, nothing wrong with that. I know pastors who do. That's fine. I don't, because of this, because of the context in which Paul writes about the Lord's Supper. That's why I always gravitate towards Luke chapter 22. Well, the Apostle Paul is writing about the Lord's Supper, and he says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord, listen, in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But, verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he, and here's why, verse 29, who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself. not discerning the Lord's body. And it gets worse, verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, speaking of death. Wait, what? Because they partook in an unworthy manner? Yeah. Because they weren't discerning the body of Christ? Yeah. Because of what they were doing to their brothers and sisters at the Lord's Supper? Yeah. And you mean to tell me that they were getting physically sick and some of them were even dying because they were partaking in an unworthy manner? Yeah. I'm not saying that. God's word says that. And then he goes on. This is why I don't like to do communion with this passage, right? For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Okay. We need some context here. Some of you are saying, please, I could use kind of some context here. Okay. They had what they called agape feasts in the early church, love feasts, as they were affectionately referred to. And this was when the early church would come together and they would partake together of the bread and the cup. But it was also, you'll forgive the comparison, but we would know it today as potluck. They would have this huge feast and they would partake together of the bread and the cup. But you have these people there in Corinth in all walks of life. And they were forming these cliques. You know what I mean by a clique? Us four and no more. You can't sit at my table. And by the way, what'd you bring to the love feast? And then you also had these slaves at the time, by the way, the percentage of slaves in that day was, I mean, something like 70% of these Christians were still slaves in Rome. And for some of them, I would venture to say most of them, if not all of them, that was the only decent meal they got all week. And so they look forward to it. And not only are we going to eat, you have to understand, in that culture, especially, and even to this day, there's a little bit of that locally, but everything is centered around food. Because, and we miss it in our culture, modern day, because the idea in that day was that it was a common union. When you break bread with someone, you're loyal till death to that person that you break bread with in the Middle East. So the bread that's in you is the same bread that's in me. The cup that we drink from is the same cup that I drink from, because we're one. It's a common union. Communion. So they would come to, and by the way, even in the Proverbs, I didn't mean to go off on this. It's a gift. You know those proverbs that say, you know, it's better to eat a crumb of bread on the roof than a, you know, prime rib in the house with a contentious. Told you, it's a gift. There's a physiological and cultural dynamic associated with that. See, when you eat, there's a bond that is formed. And when you eat, this is why we today will refer to it as comfort food. There's all these God-given chemicals in the body that's released when you break bread with somebody, even just when you eat, dopamine and all these things. And it's just a feel good, and it's supposed to be like that. This is why the Gentiles would never, well, I should say it the other way around, the Jews would never eat with the Gentiles. because of the significance of the bond that was created when you broke bread with them. And eating in that culture was a basically a declaration that we are one. We are one. And in our culture, we don't get it. You take someone out to lunch. Why are you laughing? You don't take people to lunch? That's terrible. You should take people to lunch. You can now, still, right? So, but you're eating with them, and it's not just that you're eating together, you're fellowshipping together, and you're bonding together. And so here they were at this feast, and you've got these slaves, and they can't afford to bring anything to the potluck. And they weren't allowed to have any of the food because of the cliques. And this might jam your gears or crash your hard drives, but they had wine and they were getting drunk at these love feasts. Why are you looking at me like that? Just, you can search the scriptures for yourself. They were getting drunk and they were eating and they were not. And here's this slave brother in Christ that goes hungry. And Paul very bluntly rebukes them and says, "You go home and do that. You want to get drunk? Get drunk at home. Whatever." He didn't say it like that, but you get the point. And here they were. They turned the love feast into a mockery. And they were not discerning the body of Christ. And what were the consequences of this? The consequences of this were the very thing that James is writing about. They were getting sick. And some of them were even dying. It was like God saying, you know, I'm ferociously protective of my body and my church. And if you pose a formidable threat of danger to my church, yeah, you're saved. But I'm taking you out. I'm bringing you up here. I'm sparing you too, by the way. To say nothing of sparing my body, my church, of the damage that you could inflict on them. You know, communion is celebratory for sure, but it's also very serious as well. And one of the reasons why we made the decision as a church to move communion from Sundays to Thursdays is because communion's for believers. On Sunday mornings, we don't necessarily have only born-again believers in the church. And I certainly don't want to be party to anyone partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, because then that's on me. Because see, this is the body of Christ symbolically. The bread is the body and the cup is the blood. And this is a very serious matter. And God takes it very seriously. And it rises to the level because of how we treat one another in the body of Christ, not discerning the body of Christ. It rises to this level. And so, this is why God may choose and use someone like you or me in the life of another who was turned away. Turned away from the truth. Bring them back. Do it gently. Lovingly. Be gentle. Be kind. Be respectable. Be considerate. But bring them back. Because you never know. You might be sparing them and the body of Christ from untold damage that could happen as a result. Think about their own life. All of the consequences from the multitude of sins. Let me close this way, and I think this is the Holy Spirit. I actually thought about this, but it's not in my notes. I think about David. You know, he was kind of in a, you know, he's kind of resting on his laurels. And it's battle time when kings would go to battle, but David decides, you know, I kind of paid my dues. I think I just kind of kick back, and he's in a backslidden state, man. And there he is. And who should be bathing close in proximity but one Bathsheba? And I think about all the consequences. And there were those around David that tried everything and stopped at nothing. David, no, 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 no. Her husband Uriah is on the battlefield, where you should be, by the way. You know, sometimes we because of self-love, we hold back because we know that by trying to turn them back to the Lord when they wander, we put in jeopardy our friendship with them, right? That's called self-love. We love ourselves more than we love them, so we're not going to speak the truth to them. But here's the problem, to quote another proverb, the wounds of a friend are faithful and can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. In other words, if you're a true friend, you'll tell me what I need to hear, not just what I want to hear, even if it means that you're going to put our friendship and relationship in jeopardy. You're speaking the truth not just in love, but because of love. Wow, you love me enough to say something. You love me more than you love yourself, or at least you love me as much as you already love yourself. You love me enough and you care enough to say something. And these guys tried to say something to David. David, don't do this. And he blows through all of those caring comrades, as it were. And he does it anyway. All of the consequences that he could have been spared from. Yes, he was forgiven by the grace of God. God is a forgiving God. God is a loving God. But you know, for the rest of his life, you know the unspeakable pain he suffered with his family, his children, his son Absalom, and his Absalom's half-brother raping Absalom's sister. And David basically doesn't, well, wait a minute, how could he after what he did? I'm sure that was, the enemy used that against him for the rest of his life. Dad, who are you to talk? Look what you did. And he, I mean, you read the Psalms and you just, I mean, you weep with him and for him. The pain, he could have been spared of that. Let me ask a question, and I ask it of myself. Who is it in your life currently that God has been very gently nudging your heart to reach out to them and tell them the truth in love, because of love? You know, initially, they'll resent it. And they'll unfriend you and block you on social media and all that. But eventually they'll appreciate it. And conversely, if you tell me only what I want to hear initially, I'm going to appreciate it. Wow, thank you. Tell me more. But eventually, you know what? They're going to resent you. Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me the truth? Oh, because I didn't want you to unfriend me on social media. I didn't want you to hate me. Well, the wounds of a friend are faithful. And at first they might reject you and hate you and hate on you and even talk stink about you. How dare you? And well, now it's on them. But if you really love them, who is that in your life right now? You see them going astray and turning away, and you know if they keep going down that path, it's just going to be. And here you are, just, it's so hard for you because you love them so much, and to see them go down that path, and you feel so helpless, and you know what's going to happen, and you want them to be spared of that because you love them so much. Who is that in your life? Will you graciously, gently, will you reach out to them and speak truth to them because of your love for them? The thing that I never want to hear anyone ever say to me is, why didn't you tell me? I'm pretty sure. In fact, the opposite is the problem. Could you have just maybe done it differently? Because, I mean, you were like, anyway, that's enough of my problems. I think you get the point. Who is that in your life? Do you care enough to turn them back and spare them of what we just saw here in this abruptly ended letter penned by James, inspired by the Holy Spirit? Capone, come on up. Won't you please stand? We'll close in prayer and song. Oh, wow. Lord, tough stuff, but good. It's good. It's hard, but it's good. We need to hear this. We need to heed, take heed to this, Lord. Lord, sadly, I think we as Christians, and I pray this and say this in the broad sense of sort of bought into the world's mindset, and it's very carnal, it's very worldly, that you just don't want, you want to be tolerant and, you know, accepting and loving. But Lord, like Paul to the Corinthians, that's not love. Lord, we want to be the one that you choose to use to speak the truth in love to that one that we love so much, to spare them. And not be all concerned about, they're not going to like me. They probably already don't like me. But I love them. And I want to turn them back to you. Lord, thank you for this hard word, much needed truth. Bless it now to our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.